And then Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's the third and the final Lord's Day in the section on the knowledge of our misery. Lord's Day 4, questions 9, 10, 11, and the respective answers. Question 9, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such punishment and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. And that's then a quote from Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High God, against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation, we all love the account of the conversion of that one malefactor on the cross at the 11th hour, next to Jesus. That man drawn from darkness into light, a trophy of Christ's grace, saved, you might say, just a few hours before he would have been cast into hell, outer darkness. How this passage in the scripture has encouraged many, many people to seek the mercy of God. If at any time you might think that a man could no longer have received mercy, you might think that was that time. He was a hardened criminal, dying for his sins. Could that man still be saved? And now that Christ was on the cross and dying under a closed heaven, but even then Christ was performing his everlasting work, but would Christ on the cross have time to think of that malefactor? He did. And that man has been a memorial of the grace of God ever since. And I say that has encouraged many sinners. I remember a man who, when he was on his deathbed, asked his wife, "Will you get me the Bible?" And she gave him the Bible. And he said, he was dying, he said, "Will you open it up to Luke 23? That passage of that one malefactor. And she did. "Will you put my finger," he said to her, "right at that verse where he prayed?" And she did. Put it by the verse, "Lord, remember me." And she did. And his family was standing around his bed. And he said to them, "That malefactor, that's me." They were his last words. How encouraging a passage like this one. But there is more to this passage than what I just mentioned. this passage doesn't only speak of one malefactor next to Jesus, but also another malefactor next to Jesus. And whereas the one I just talked about has become a beacon of hope in the scriptures, the other one has been in the scripture as a beacon to warn. Only one of the two thieves or malefactors was saved. And the other malefactor was hanging pretty well in the same place, in the same hour, for the same crime. He also had Christ next to him and before him. He heard Jesus speak all those words on the cross, those seven. But none of them did him any good. You see, that malefactor, that believing malefactor about whom I talked a moment ago, he is an emblem of God's mercy. And you could say that this other malefactor, the unbelieving one, is an emblem of God's justice. You see, the Bible does not only speak the good news of the mercy of God, but also speaks the truth of the justice of God, and faces us with God's rightful justice. God would not be God without his justice. Many people want a God who is merciful and slow to anger, but they don't want a God who is just, at least not with respect to themselves. Sure, they want justice for others. The whole world is crying out, it seems, for justice, social justice. You can hear it everywhere. But people don't want a God of justice. And if that's how it is, then you don't want God either, you see. This believing malefactor learned differently, though. Even though he came to see the mercy of God and lean on it with all his soul in his dying hours, he also learned the justice of God and in fact became a witness of the justice of God. You might say a prophet of God's justice, as we read in our text this morning. Luke 23, verse 41. Where we read, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Let us listen this morning to this prophet of the justice of God. By way of the theme, before the tribunal of God, the sentence and the amen. Before the tribunal of God, the sentence and the amen. Congregation, what a day that Friday in Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem at Calvary must have been. The gospel accounts give us various details with regard to what happened to the Lord Jesus before the tribunal of the high priest, and then Pilate. And after all that, we read of these malefactors, these evildoers, because that's what malefactor means, a doer of evil. And from the words of our text, the picture is given to us of two men who were bandits, revolutionaries, men used to plundering and stealing, killing, if they needed to. We don't know how these two men were raised. It may be that they were raised in Jewish homes. Perhaps they had been circumcised the eighth day. Perhaps they grew up with mom and dad raising them with the laws of Moses. Perhaps they were in the synagogue when they were young boys, and they heard the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. At least from what that one malefactor, the converted one, what he says in his prayer to Jesus, you get the sense that man must have known something from the Old Testament. But we don't know. It may be that their parents were already apostates, rejecting the laws of God and raising them according to the ideologies of their days. Maybe their parents were the parents who had spoon-fed these boys to hate the Romans and use violence against the Romans, living roughly, toughly in this world. Perhaps the parents had done what we read of God saying about his people in the days of the prophet Hosea. The parents had sown wind and they had reaped the whirlwind. That means that children who had grown up to be men who were criminals, and one day would be caught and be executed for their crimes. Again, I say, we don't know. We don't know how they were tried. Whether it was before Pontius Pilate or another judge. We don't know the charges and the details of the charges that had been brought against them. But we do know that they had been sentenced to death on the cross. Until the day of crucifixion, they were being held in prison, guarded as high-profile criminals. And then the day came that the doors of their prisons were opened. Here, you carry this beam, the crossbar. Go. And they went. This was the day of justice for them. Earthly justice. But it also was the day of heavenly justice. As I said, we don't know exactly all that happened when the court had sentenced them or heard them. But ultimately, that is less important than what was happening on this day and what is happening in the court of heaven. And that is true for you and me as well, dear congregation. Whether we have ever been in court here on this earth, or whether we never get before an earthly judge in this life, there is one court that you and I must reckon with. It's a court that you and I cannot see with our physical eyes. But it is a court nonetheless. And the judge is the maker of all the earth and of heaven. And he has made you and he has put you on this earth. He's given you life and breath, health and strength, and a time to repent. And while giving you that time, he has given you mercy upon mercy. A time during which you too have heard his law read. How often will you and I have heard the law of God? Could you maybe today count the Lord's days that the Lord has given you? 52 a year. If you're 10 years old, you might say, well, I was not in church the first 2-3 years. But 8 times 52. And if you're 80, another 10 to be multiplied there. Heard the law of God. Heard the warnings from the scriptures. Heard the calls. Repent. Repent from your wicked ways. It came to your ears, year after year. And this morning you sit in church and the Lord says, the day judgment will be coming for you too. You will stand before my tribunal. And you know, here on the cross, this one malefactor, the one who was converted in the very last hours of his life, he came to face this here on the cross. No, he didn't face it right away at 9 o'clock in the morning when he was nailed or hung to his cross. But we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew that at first he and his companion in evil were also mocking Christ. Matthew 27:44, and the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth, in the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this one man who was being converted there on the cross, he was hanging there without any idea that pretty soon he would come to stand before the God of all the earth. Have you ever faced that truth for yourself, my friend? Maybe you must say, not really. I heard about it, just as these malefactors must have heard about it during my growing up years, but I can't say I ever really faced it. I can say I've sometimes feared it, but then just suppressed it. And we do, don't we? We try to get rid of that thought. Just like a robber who robs a bank and another bank, and he doesn't think of the peace of justice or the justice of peace. He may think of the police, but I'll outsmart them. So he thinks. He suppresses it all. Blots him out. Pretends there is no judge. I won't have to face him. And that's how it can be spiritually as well. We hear about the judge of heaven and earth. We know there is a judgment coming. And it may be that a little later you walk out of church back in the car without facing it. What do you do then? Well, the Catechism speaks, you may say, about a number of excuses that we come up with and that we hold up before God, or we think we will when we will stand there. And we don't need to think a lot of time what kind of excuses, because the devil hands them to us and they kind of come up in our hearts. We all have that by nature. What are some of those excuses? Take for instance this one. The excuse that we think deep down, well, God can't ask me to do what I'm not able to do. Conversion is a gift of God. Boy, I can't do that. That's the excuse of inability. And it seems so natural to think that, congregation. And the Catechism puts it into words by saying, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And that's how people think nowadays. That's how it is in our court system, in our city, in our state. In our country, is it not? If a judge receives a report from 2 or 3 psychiatrists who conclude upon examining a criminal that the man was not in his right mind at the time of the crime, then he cannot be held fully responsible or guilty. Then the thinking is there that the man could not help committing the crime because he was out of his right mind at that moment, and therefore he cannot be held accountable for what he did. And that really is the first excuse that a sinner thinks of against God. I could not really help it. But do you know what the Bible says about that excuse? It says God created you capable. He created you in a way that you could be obedient. And that's how the answer is given. Man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. So what does that tell you? That you, sinner, you have robbed yourself of the capacity to obey God in Adam already. That's the truth of the Word of God. And so your inability is no excuse that will stand before God. It makes your crime all the greater. You have incapacitated yourself. You have robbed yourself of these gifts that God gave you and me. And you are more of a robber than you may ever have thought you have been. Rabbi John Duncan once said, and I quote, "Do you just think of your badness without thinking that you fell from a good state? You should take, as it were, that is, you should take a walk in Eden sometimes. Look at how you were created. Look at what you have become. You have yourself to blame." That's what you find, he said, when you take a walk in Eden. So that's the first excuse. That one won't work. We have a second excuse ready. It's this one. Well, God lets so much sin go unpunished anyway. Therefore, I just think he'll let my sin go unpunished too. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That's logical to many people's logic. To the natural man, that's logic. Many other people seem to get away with it. They say, well, then I surely will as well. But the Bible spoils that logic. Think of Nahum chapter 1, the prophet Nahum. First chapter, verses 2 and 3, these words. And I quote, "God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord repents and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." So even though it may look in this world that God does not punish, but when it looks like God is not punishing, congregation, what is really happening is this, that God is long-suffering, slow to anger. But make no mistake, God will not at all acquit the wicked. And so the Heidelberg Catechism in answer 10 puts it this way and says, God is terribly displeased with our original as well actual sins. God will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So God is terribly displeased. And he says, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them." It is true, congregation, that God often withholds temporal punishments. Doesn't mean that there will not be a punishment. God's justice is such that it keeps flawless record. And every sin, the Bible says, will be punished as it deserves. No evildoer will escape. Mountains will not be able to hide them. Hills will not be able to cover them. Remember the words from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8? These words, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's God's answer to the second excuse. But then there is a third excuse that man tries to think of. And he says, but is then God not merciful? How about God's mercy? If the Lord punishes in this life and in eternity, wait a minute, is God not merciful? Congregation, does God's mercy mean that God overlooks a man's sins? Does God's mercy mean that he turns a blind eye to sin? If you think that God overlooks man's disobedience, you have not yet begun to reckon with God as God. As someone says, Pastor, we are in church here. What about Christ? Yes, what about Christ? If you wish to see the justice of God in full view, look then at Christ on the cross in the Gospels. There you see God's inflexible justice. There you see God's full cup of wrath poured out to bitter dregs. You need to realize that thousands upon thousands in the church today are discrediting these things, discarding these very things. They will say and preach, but God is merciful, God is gracious, come on up. And whatever you can't do, they say, Christ's cross will somehow do the rest. But that is a lie, congregation. If there ever was a lie, that is a lie. Though God is merciful, he is merciful in a way that does not take away from God's justice, even the least farthing. And so answer 11 says, his justice requires that the sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And this truth, congregation, that the Catechism spells out was rediscovered in the days of the Reformation by men such as Luther and Calvin and many others, that God indeed is merciful, but he is also just. And this is the sentence, you could say, of the whole Word of God with regard to each one of us by nature. All of us are without excuse. The Bible says you and I were created able, but we robbed ourselves of the ability that God had given us in Adam. And God will not forever delay punishment. There is wrath being heaped upon wrath, even now, against all who are the ungodly. And God's mercy will not turn aside his justice. There must be vengeance. There must be punishment. That is the sentence. That is no longer fashionable today indeed, but it's the only truth. It's the truth of the Bible. And the truth is that each one of us must learn to reckon with this truth. If you wish to know today what God thinks of you and me in our sins, and this is God's sentence, guilty and condemned. Do you remember how our precious Savior Jesus put it in the Gospel? And I quote from Matthew 22 verse 13. From one of the parables, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the sentence with respect to every sinner, congregation. Also here in church. And this is a sentence that we come to hear in church. That we come to agree with in our souls. And that takes us to our second point, the Amen. When you take a look, congregation, at this one, or the word of this one malefactor, you can't help but be astounded at what that one man says. Within a span of, it seems, minutes, will it have been half an hour? Will it have been an hour or an hour and a half? But before that darkness comes over the earth, this man has a change of heart. And he began to see something that many theologians in the world have never known. And he had never read any of the Puritans. But in a little time on the cross, he came to see himself better than the vast majority of churchgoers today, who sit under preaching Sunday after Sunday. How could that be? The only explanation really is that he was taught from above, through the Holy Spirit, who was to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. But here on the cross already, this man came to see his own heart the way God saw his heart. And this man came to agree with what God saw in his heart. A little while ago, he was still scoffing and mocking the mediator. But a little later, he was humbled by the mediator's spirit from heaven. We don't know what means or earthly means that the Holy Spirit used. Was it the first word of the cross spoken by Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Was it the inscription above Jesus' head on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews"? Or was it just Jesus' patient resignation in his suffering that was being inflicted on him? We don't know. But ultimately, how we come to see our sins is less important than that we come to see our sins. And that we come to see our sins as God sees our sins. And that's what this one malefactor experiences here on the cross. And notice that he does not first turn to Jesus and then to his fellow criminal. But he first turns to his fellow criminal. And he begins to witness to him. And what a moving picture that is. He has compassion on his buddy, on his fellow criminal. He has compassion on a man of whom he knows pretty soon he will be cast into hell. And he begins to witness to him. He can't wait any longer. He has to open his mouth. His friend is where his friend is. And they are both guilty before God. And he knows it, and he says, "You and I are suffering our earthly sentence. But soon you and I will be suffering an everlasting sentence." Do you see this, congregation? This man cannot hold back in his witnessing. And this will be true also in our lives. If we see ourselves before God as condemned and under sentence of death, and our neighbor just a few inches away from us on the way to a Christless eternity, will be cast into a fire that will never be quenched. What do we have to lose? Our reputation? We need to lose that anyway. Our pride? That needs to die anyway. But what if I feel afterwards ashamed I said that to him? Is there time for shame? We should be ashamed. But listen to how this one malefactor begins to talk to his fellow malefactor. And he says to him, "Dost not thou fear God? And you see, that's where it must begin, always. We need the fear of God in our hearts. And if God uses His Word to put the fear of God in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, that already is a great gift of God, congregation, because then God is God. Then we see God for who God truly is. The reason that we don't have a right view of sin is because we don't fear God. If we would but fear God, we couldn't think of any more excuses with respect to ourselves. So that first of all, dost thou not fear God, he says to him. But then secondly, he says, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. So this one man has heard deep in his soul the sentence of the law pronounced against him. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so this man, while hanging on the cross, he knows, I'm guilty. My friend is guilty. I deserve condemnation. I am condemned. And he says to his friend, so are you. We together, and there is no escaping. How could you a few moments ago, so glibly say, save thyself and us? It isn't just misery that is our problem. We don't need to be saved just from our misery so that we can still come down from the cross. No, we are in the same condemnation. Do you hear what he is saying to his friend? He says, we are under the judgment of God that Jesus is under. And it will send us to hell. How can you then say, save thyself and us? Have you still not yet come to face with your condemnation? Only condemnation? How long will you still live, congregation? Couple more years? One more week? Could this be your very last day? It will be condemnation for you unless something changes. Friend, dost thou not fear God? You see, it's all about God. It's all about God, my dying friend. And then the third thing he says to his friend is this. He says, and we indeed justly. Justly. How did he know? The Holy Spirit taught this man to say amen to the sentence of death. The divine sentence. We indeed justly. We have no excuse. And this man acknowledged it. He says, I have no argument. He says his amen to it, like the Syrophoenician woman, when the Lord Jesus, as it were, was holding her back. Then she said, truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. She put her amen to it. Or as the prophet Micah does in chapter 7, then he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. You see, that's what it means to say amen to the condemnation of God. Congregation, do you desire to be saved? Do you desire to be saved like this malefactor? I hope you do. Because if you wish to be saved like this one malefactor, and if you go the road he went, you will be saved. But if you desire to be saved like this malefactor, then you will have to say your amen to the sentence of God over your life, over your sinfulness, over the fact that you have wasted everything and are good for nothing. and never will be good for anything except God makes you good for something. You know, in the olden days, they used to speak in our circles about signing your own death warrant. Have you ever heard that? We don't use that terminology so much, but how fitting it is. We must learn to sign our own death warrant. Have you done so? Maybe you think, congregation, that this is a dismal religion. It is not. This is an honest religion. If you think it's a dismal religion, then you are giving your ear to the devil, because that's what the devil says. And he says it to you in order to scare you. But you need to learn to say amen to everything in the Bible, also this very thing. And so I ask you again, don't you wish to be saved like this malefactor? If you do, say amen to all that God says in His Word. You will have no peace until you do so. And this other one on the cross, Jesus, this spotless mediator, will become everything to you. But if you don't, He will not mean anything to you. Do you desire to be saved like this malefactor? If you do, what are you then waiting for? Elders, what are you and I waiting for? It must come to the amen from our hearts this morning. Congregation, this dying thief is a prophet of the justice of God to us this morning. And he, being dead, yet speaks. Are these not the things that move your heart, that the Spirit uses in your heart to bring you to that point that you lose every excuse and you quit scoffing the Savior? Which is what a life without Christ is like. And will you today come under God and submit yourself to His sentence? It is only there that the person on the cross next to this man, Jesus, will mean everything to us. And then when he opens his mouth, as he does to this one malefactor, do you remember what he first said when the man had said, "Lord, remember me"? Jesus said, "Amen" to him. That's what he said, "Amen" to him. "Verily," he said, "verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." May God give many today, for the first time or by renewal, to say in truth, "Amen," to the glory of God, to this justice, to this Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. We humbly and heartily thank thee, gracious God, for this gospel of thy justice, which must run its full course, either in each and every sinner forevermore, or to so come to see how we deserve that sentence, everlasting condemnation, and rightly so, and then to turn to the only one in whom there is hope and salvation. Jesus, Lord, remember me. Blessed Savior, apply thou thy word to our lives, as thou didst on the cross in the one, for thy own work's sake. Dismiss us now to our Sunday school classes, Bible classes, catechism classes, to our homeward way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.